So as they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But when they did not listen to Moses, some left part of it till the morning. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." And so they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses had commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each one of you, in his place. But let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So Exodus chapter 16 is where we've come up to in our series together. And this evening, I've been given the heading, Tested Devotion. So we see the people of Israel being tested here. So you see that in verse 4. God says, "That I may test them." So there's a testing going on here. Recently, I suppose, yeah, it's been sort of gradual, but certainly I can think of times this past year where we've tested Elijah, you might say. So Elijah's now 9 years old, and we thought we'd give him a bit more responsibility here and there in a sort of controlled way to see how he does with that responsibility. Can we trust him with this or with that? And is he ready for this or is he ready for that? But one way we did it not too long ago, this was Julia actually, is she took him to the fish and chip place we go to every Friday. It's the one up near Sainsbury's, and so to buy our chips for us. And so he didn't drive, but so Julia took him up there, pulled up to the side, and so gave Elijah a 20-pound note and said, "Well, I want you to get the chips this evening." And so Elijah, this is a big responsibility to get the chips. And so she said, "Okay, here it is. Go get in the queue." And so he did it. He was really brave and went up in the queue and sort of looked up over the counter and told him what he wanted. You know, he wanted a bag of large chips. And so it's £3.50, I think it is. You can tell how often I go. I know exactly how. So they gave him the chips, and he went straight back to the car. And he was obviously so proud of himself and trying not to let on, holding it. And he got in the car and passed the chips to Julia. And she said, "Well," and part of the test was to see whether or not he would give her the change, because £3.50 is a lot different to £20. Would he hold on to it, and how would they go? And he hadn't given her the change. And she said, "Elijah, the change?" And he said, "Oh." And he jumped out of the car because he had paid for it without getting the change back. and so they obviously they were saying, excuse me, but he was so concentrated on getting the chips back to the car, he hadn't gotten the change when he got back to the car. So he passed the test just by a bit. And we'll take him back for another time to get the chips again. Maybe we'll give him a smaller note next time to see we don't lose too much. So here we are in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of testing. And you see that here in Exodus, but you see that in other places in Scripture where you see the connection with the testing that goes on here with other places where it comes up. And they're tested not with chips, but they are tested with food. And we read about this being a test, and we think, well, what's this all about? The Lord is omniscient. He knows what they're going to do. He's surely not testing them so he finds out. That's not the case. But why is he testing them? Just a couple of things, just as we get started, just so we're clear on this idea of testing before we get to the actual story. And the first thing is this, just by way of application. One is that when God tests us, he doesn't test us to try to trip us up. When God tests believers, it's not him trying to trip us up. So James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 says this. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So God is not enticing them to sin here. That's not God's way here. So he's not trying to trip them up to get them to sin. Second thing is just to say it positively then. So God's not trying to trip us up, but when God tests us, he tests us to develop us. So God tests us to develop us. So one of the ways that God grows us is by bringing us through trials. That kind of a controlled trial where he's given us the 20-pound note and what to do with it. And it's helping to develop us along the way. But he does that by bringing us through trials which reveal areas of our lives that we need to yield to him and trust him with. The trials that we go through, the tests that we go through, bring those to the surface in a way that we have to come face to face with them and deal with them. But it's all to conform us into Christ's likeness. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So a test is a way of strengthening our faith in Jesus, burning away the things that aren't there, where we're not trusting him with. So this is what he's doing as he tests the people of God in the wilderness, and this is what he does as he tests the life of every believer. He's shaping us into Christ's likeness. So we're going to look at this under three headings. I know that's not a shock to you. The first thing we're going to look at is a grumbling people. A grumbling people. We see that here in the text. It's happened in the chapter before, and here it is again. The people of God, they're facing a very serious issue. You might say it's a very, or even a deadly serious issue. It's a life-threatening situation they're in. And if we were to ask them, I'm sure, if we were to interview them at this point and say, what is the biggest issue you're facing at the moment? I'm sure they would be quick to point out the fact that we have nothing to eat. That's the biggest issue we are facing at the moment. But is that the biggest issue here? I don't think so. I think Scripture is making it clear to us with a repetition of their response to the hunger to say that is a more serious issue that they are facing. So Scripture is showing us that the biggest problem is not their grumbling bellies, but their grumbling mouths, right? It's the sin issue that they are facing. And Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this, and I think this will help us in thinking about it. He said, "There is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction." So it was not downplaying the sea of affliction. Like, this is a tough time they're going through. But there's more danger in that drop of sin, that sinful response to the trial they're going through, than the trial itself. So what do we see here with this grumbling people? Well, one thing is we see the seriousness of grumbling itself. This is a serious problem they're facing. It's repeated over and over again. Right at the start of their journey, you see this in chapter 15 in verse 24. They're grumbling when they don't have water to drink. Now, chapter 16 in verse 2, we see that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And you see in verses 7 and 8 of our chapter as well, they are grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but not just them. They're grumbling against the Lord implicitly in the way they are speaking. You see the seriousness of it and just how it stays with them. I mean, if you carry on reading what happens in the Exodus, or their time in the wilderness in particular, this is a repeat problem. So grumbling is a problem that sticks. It's a besetting sin, we might say, for the people of God here. So time and time again it happens. And it's eventually, when you kind of come to the end of their time, heading towards the Promised Land, you see that generation was not allowed to actually enter into the Promised Land. They got right to the border. Why couldn't they enter the Promised Land? Numbers chapter 14, verses 27 to 29 makes it clear. Here's what God says to them: "How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As long as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" So grumbling, does lead to death. This is how serious it is, deadly serious. And their story certainly serves as a warning to all of us. Scripture explicitly says that that is part of why this story is in the Bible. It is there as a warning, as an example to us, not to do what they did. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 to 12 says this, that we're not to grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them. It's talking about the people of God in the wilderness as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the trouble with grumbling. Sometimes we can think, well, it's other people who grumble. I've got a legitimate complaint here. And so they're saying, don't think that way when you're reading this story. This is here for our instruction. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall, because grumbling is something that we're all susceptible to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Scripture makes it clear, grumbling is sinful. It has no part in the life of a believer. We are to be on guard against grumbling. That's in ourselves, and don't take it lightly when we hear it from others as well who are wanting a sympathetic ear to their grumble as well. Because you see, grumbling, you know, it spreads like a virus. A lot of talk of viruses these days. But you see, by verse 2, it says that how far has it spread? And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord. I wonder if they all just started at once. Do you think it's how it doesn't say that? But I'd imagine it's not how it happened. I'd imagine it was, it went viral, I guess you could say. When viruses start spreading, like the coronavirus, and there's been others in the past, I remember when Ebola was an issue in West Africa, seeing posters going up, obviously there, but in other hospitals here. Remember, there are hospitals, and there are posters. I think I've got a picture of a poster. Yes, this is in, I think it's in either Gatwick or Heathrow at the moment. A new infection has been detected in Wuhan, China. And so you see that these posters go up warning against about the virus, but also listing out the symptoms. These are some symptoms to know whether or not you've been exposed to this, whether or not you might have this virus and what to do if you get it. And so I think the story kind of serves in this kind of picture way. It's showing us this picture. Like, here are the symptoms of grumbling. So you recognize it in yourself. And here's what to do about it. So shall we look at some of the symptoms here? What are some of the symptoms? One symptom could be spiritual amnesia. So when you look at this chapter in light of what has come before it, you see they've been given every reason to trust in God and His faithfulness to them as His people. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, God has promised, I will bring you into the land of promise. So God promises that He's going to bring them. They're not going to get there if they don't have food to eat. God's going to take care of them. They could trust Him. How about being delivered from Egypt? That was pretty dramatic. Surely they think, well, I can trust in that God. God has literally just given them water to drink in the verses before, miraculously. Surely they can think, well, if God's made His promises, He's shown Himself faithful in the big things, He's just provided water for us, now that we're here, God is going to be faithful still. But they've got this kind of spiritual amnesia where they don't forget, where they forget about what's happened in the past and how quick we are to forget how God has blessed us and shown Himself faithful. In our own past, we've heard the promises of God like they did time and time again, have we not? Think how many sermons we must have heard or promises we've read in Scripture. We've experienced, hopefully we've all experienced this in this room, His salvation. Think about what the Lord has done for us in His salvation. And giving us new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure we can look back to His provision over the years and list out how God has provided for us when we didn't know what the way forward would be. But when we're facing circumstances like they are facing, these trying circumstances, sometimes those things can kind of fade into the background. They're there, but we don't see them as clearly. And the thing that's causing us trouble, creating that kind of craving, that longing for things to be different, that becomes the big thing, and those past things become small. Spiritual amnesia, distorted vision is another one that could come up on the list of symptoms. Distorted vision. one of the things that can come up with grumbling about what we do have is idolizing what we don't have. You see that here in verse 3. What do they say? It's ridiculous what they say. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. But think, what did they say? We had bread to the full. We sat by the meat pots. I mean, this sounds like a place you go on holiday. You know, sat in Egypt with the meat pots and we had everything we wanted to eat there. And they kind of forgot the slavery bit and the Pharaoh bit and all those bad things. They idealize what they're not in right now as they compare it to where they are. We can do that, can't we? You know, we're in the situation, in the thick of a trial, and we think, if I was just here, if I was just there, or doing that, or had this or that, and we idealize that. The thing is, if we had that, we'd be in the same situation that we are right now. It's kind of like, I just got a couple quick pictures, Alan, to stick up. So it's talking about idealized places. One of them is going on holiday in Pisa. You know, you see the sort of most Instagrammable places in the world. I don't have an Instagram account, but the places where you've got to have a picture here. Don't you wish you were where I was in this sort of idyllic place? And you can look up some articles of places that are deceptively Instagrammable, and Pisa is one of those places. You see, this is what it looks like online on social media. This is what it's really like. The next picture. So you get there, and everybody's there, and that's before the crowd gets there, I think. So you have these places, and you think, oh, that's an ideal place, and you actually get to it. I don't know if you've ever had a bad time on holiday. It's quite a disappointing thing to get somewhere, and you've been waiting for it, and it lets you down. But when we start to idealize other things when we're grumbling. How about one more symptom? How about blaming others? That's another symptom. So it's not long before we're just sort of generally complaining that we want to attach the complaint to somebody that is the source of the problem. So grumblers rarely limit themselves to just the circumstances. It's quick to go to others as well. But when we criticize others, what we don't realize is that is a criticism of God himself. We may not think that is the case, but certainly we see that here made clear in verses 7 and 8. See, it seems like they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but they said, no, their complaints, their grumbling is against the Lord. So when we grumble, we are implicitly saying, God, the God who's in control of everything, right? God is not being good to us. He's not staying true to his promises. He is not enough. So when I'm saying, it's your fault, I'm complaining against you, well, God's saying, well, I'm the Lord of that person. I'm in control of your situation. Look to me. I'm Lord of all. And we're blaming somebody else. We are blaming God. This is what makes it deadly serious. So, but we need to get beyond the symptoms, right to the source of the problem of grumbling. And the problem of grumbling, you get right down the source, and we see that it is our heart. It's our unbelieving heart. We're not trusting in the promises of God. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19 speaking about this chapter says, so that we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So they had the grumbling starts here, but then it stretches right out to Numbers 14 at the promised land at the border. And we read earlier in Numbers 14, it says that they didn't enter in because of their grumbling. It makes it clear. But Hebrews 3 says they don't enter in because of their unbelief. Right? So let's get into the heart of the issue of grumbling is our unbelief. We're not trusting in the Lord and in his promises. And just to show that this is unbelief is the issue, it's not the circumstantial thing that they're facing. What happens when God does provide food? When you look at Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, what does an unbelieving heart do when they do have what they're looking for? They complain about the food that they have. So if it was just grumbling about their circumstance, surely when the circumstance is fixed and they have food, they won't be grumbling anymore. But now that they have food, they grumble about that. So not trusting in the Lord, not looking to him, that's the issue. And I'm going to grumble about having food or not having food because I'm not trusting in the Lord, His provision for me. So God's tests reveals the unbelief of our heart. It shows that I'm not looking to Him as I ought to be in this circumstance. Instead, I'm trusting in those other things or longing for just the circumstances to be different rather than committing those things to the Lord. And when I catch myself grumbling, let's thank God for that. Because God's bringing that unbelief to the surface, isn't He? Like, wait, I've just grumbled here. The Lord's brought that to my attention and repent of that grumbling, commit that to Him, ask for His forgiveness. So we see a grumbling people, and I think we all find ourselves in that category. I know I certainly do. Let's move to a gracious God and focus on Him, though. A gracious God. So what is God going to do with this ridiculously ungrateful, grumbling people? I wonder how you would respond. You know, after all you've done for them, you've just given them water, and you're just about to bring them food, and they're grumbling and complaining and saying, we had it better back in Egypt. You know, Pharaoh was a better master than you are. Well, I know what I would do. And here's what the Lord does. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. It doesn't seem to add up. So instead of doing something to them for their grumbling here, God does something for them. He gives them food. God responds to grumblers with grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's good news for me. And it's good news for you, isn't it? God responds to grumblers with grace. And so here in the text, we see really what grace is all about. God responding by giving them what they're grumbling and asking for in this kind of ungrateful way, what they're complaining about, it doesn't negate the seriousness of their sin nor the consequence they deserve because of it, because you see that coming up later on when they still haven't learned their lesson. But God starts with them right at the start of their journey by giving them grace upon grace. So grace isn't giving us what we deserve. It's giving us what we do not deserve. God reveals His glorious grace and His abundant kindness to sinners like us. So Romans 5, we see that now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or as the King James put it, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So where sin flowed, grace overflowed. However sinful we are, God's grace is so much greater. And we think, I've been grumbling so much. How's He going to respond to me? He's a God of grace who will welcome you still. But notice the greatness of God's grace and how it describes the bread that He gives them and the quail that He gives them. Verse 18, you see that. So God provides the bread from heaven, and it says that each gathered as much as he could eat. So you see that God's grace to them is plentiful. It's satisfying. Like we read this morning in Mark chapter 6, God provided for the 5,000 plus in such a way that there were baskets left over. They had all they needed and more. So it's plentiful. Another thing about God's grace to them, it was daily. It was day after day, morning by morning, new mercies I see. The manna came down every single day, apart from the Sabbath, but God provided for that Sabbath by giving them twice as much on the day before. They had 2 days worth the day before. And it was also an unfailing grace as well. This continued on until they reached the border of the promised land 40 years later, we read there in verse 35. God continued. So we see God's plentiful, daily, unfailing grace here to sinners like you and me. God is good to us. So we fail Him time again, but He's still kind. But it's all we could do. I know I could do with this, taking stock and considering all that He has done for us and all that He is doing for us and counting our blessings one by one, as the old hymn says. And when we do that, we see, yes, Lord, Your grace really is more than I ever expected, and certainly more than I deserve. I'm reading a book at the moment called All Over But the Shoutin', it's called. And it's written by a journalist who's from Alabama. So I thought, we've got something in common. I'll read him. And so he ended up working his way from a local newspaper. He didn't go to university. Worked from a local, small local newspaper, and ended up traveling around the world and worked with the New York Times eventually. And he describes, he's not a believer. He's open, but he's a guy called Rick Bragg. And he describes just how he puts it, how lucky he is. He says he didn't want to downplay luck and how he's gotten to where he is. And I would say it a different way, but you get where he's coming from. And one of the things that he says is that what's happened to him in his journalism, his career in journalism, is he's gone out to investigate something and ends up getting himself in deep water, which makes this book interesting. And that's what he ends up writing about, which sort of bumps him up to the next level newspaper. And so he went to investigate, for example, alligators had overrun part of Florida. Benny and I were talking about this morning. I think it was the Everglades. There was a part where just alligators had just overrun the place, and they had a sort of a culling that was there of alligators in this certain place, and wanted a local journalist to go and investigate. And so he got on these boats to go out and investigate these alligators being killed at nighttime. And he said they didn't see any anywhere. And then finally got to this point where the alligators were, and they were all in the same place. They're just talking about hundreds of eyes looking at him in the dark. And so he was there just as the journalist trying to take notes in the dark and whatever. And there were two boats. And he says one of the boats, I hope you're not too squeamish, but the killing began basically. And they catch an alligator, and they tried, and they failed with the first one. The first one got away after being poked a few times. And then they tried it with another one. Same thing. They weren't getting anywhere. They were only making all of these alligators absolutely just furious and swarming everywhere. And they figured out they needed more weight in the boats where that was happening. So they invited the journalist to come over to the other boat, this heavyset guy from Alabama. And so he went over to the boat, and the boats separated. And he went straight into the water with all these alligators swarming everywhere. And it's just hilarious to hear him describe that. He eventually got back in the boat and was asked to write a story. One was about the actual event that was happening with the problem of the alligators, and one was his experience of falling in the water with all the alligators. And so people ended up reading him, and he ended up being promoted to some other newspaper because of his falling into it deeper than he planned to go. And he described it. He said, "I just don't know. He says, I just feel so lucky." He said it this way, and this sticks out. He said, "I could fall face forward into a septic tank and come out smelling like the Rose of Sharon," is the way he put it. And I thought, well, I can identify with that statement. Falling into a septic tank, coming out smelling like a Rose of Sharon. You know, these the people of Israel here, they're wandering around, and they've fallen into it, haven't they? They've fallen into sin. It was just awful. The muck they're in, and they come out, and there's bread. Now think of all that God's done for me time and time again, and then I sin again. I fall away from Him again, and I've got to come back and repent, and I'm not trusting the Lord, and God reveals it to me. I'm complaining, and it's just I'm in the thick of it. And then He's gracious again. Satisfies me again in His gracious goodness to me, and I can see that God is taking all my mistakes and all the muck I get myself into, and He takes all of that in Romans 8:28. Do you remember what that says? He works all that together for good to those who love God. It's grace to those who are called according to His purpose. What's that good that He's working all those things together? What's the good? It's verse 29 in Romans 8. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. The Rose of Sharon, you might say. So He takes all the trials and all our mistakes in the middle of it and somehow works in our lives in such a way, revealing His grace, that He conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through the test. This is a gracious God that we serve. And so I hope we're living by faith in that grace. So God reveals Himself as a gracious God, and therefore we ought to be trusting in His grace. That means, you know, praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Lord, we expect God to be gracious. Our bread is there, and it's a gift. Give us. It's a gift of God's grace. We pray expectantly. We trust God for what He has said He will provide, and we trust Him with what He provides. That means not worrying about the future, for example.
So God doesn't give his people a week's worth of manna here. He gives them daily bread. We can give ourselves to what the Lord puts before us today, receiving what he gives us today and trusting the future to him, because it's in his control. Matthew chapter 6, remember what Jesus said? Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I will be gracious to you. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God provides daily bread. Trusting in his grace also means not trusting in my own store of resources. You see that some of them were saving for the next day as though maybe God's not going to provide the next day. But it bred worms and it was no good to them to eat. And you see that it stinks, it says. That's not to say that we're, you know, this passage is teaching we must never save anything or something like that. But what it does demonstrates to us, though, is that we're to trust God for the days to come rather than looking to our own kind of gathered resources for a sense of security. My trust is in the Lord, not in the things that he gives me. And trusting in God also means not overworking, being able to rest. So you see that the Sabbath, this is before you've got Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath. He's able to say remember the Sabbath. Part of that's probably because of it's already happening. He doesn't have to explain too much about what he means by that. So what they gather the food on the Friday enough for the Sabbath. So when the Sabbath comes around, they were to rest instead of going out to work to gather the food on that day. But they didn't follow their God's instructions. You see them failing at that point as well. They go out. Some of them go out to work when it's time to rest, and they find that there is no manna there. So one of the indicators that shows that we're not trusting in the grace of God is that we're unable to take a break from work. We carry on as though a life depended on us rather than depending on him. We're not able to leave things with him. So Tim Chester says this. He says, look not to your version of the jar of manna when you go to bed each night and tell yourself that you've gained what you need. Look instead to the providing God and tell him that you trust him to give what you need. And so finally, I want us to see this. So we've seen a grumbling people. We've seen a gracious God. And lastly, I want us to see a good reminder. Because we have a good reminder here. The people of Israel, we're given this good reminder in verse 32 onwards as the chapter closes. What were they to do? They were to... let's read what it says. Let an omer of it be kept of this manna, be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And that's what they did. And so they were to take this jar with the manna in it, and that was to remind them of how God provided for them in the wilderness throughout those 40 years with that miraculous bread there. They would place it before the Lord, but also as a reminder to themselves. We talked about spiritual amnesia, but we can talk about the reverse of that. Looking back, remembering what the Lord has done for us is a good thing to do. And it certainly will help us with our grumbling or with our unbelief. We should look back in gratitude for what God has done and pray that he would use that to give us a different perspective on the present. So how has God made himself known to us in the past? They could look back to that jar, they could look at that jar of manna, and that would cause them to look back to what God has done before. What is it that we can look at now to remember what God has done before that will help us to face the present by faith in him? It's this simple. Remember Jesus. Remember him. Jesus reveals the glory of God. The main reason God gave them the bread in the wilderness, it says it here, was to reveal his glory to them. Verses 6 and 7, it said that in the morning they would see the glory of God. And so the glory of God, God makes his presence known to them, and then that's manifested then in the provision of the manna in the wilderness. He says, I'm providing this for you as well, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God, so that they see the Lord, they know him as their God. Well, who is the perfection of God's glory? Who's the perfect revelation of the glory of God? God with us, but the Lord Jesus. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The same glory they saw there, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ when we look to him by faith. He really did come into this world. So Jesus reveals the glory of God. Jesus came into this world to be with us. And so just as the bread came down from heaven, the manna was there in the wilderness, and then the quail came down. Jesus came into this world to be with us. The Son of God became a man, and he lived a perfect life. And like the people of Israel, you can see kind of this being alluded to, I think, in the New Testament. Like the people of Israel, you came through the Red Sea. We find Jesus passing through the waters of baptism. And then right after he comes up from the waters of baptism, where does he go? Straight after, but into the wilderness, where he is there. He's tempted there in the wilderness, and Satan uses hunger to tempt him. But what is Jesus' response to Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus passed his test. He was the perfect man. Rather than giving into temptation, he fully relied on the promises of God. So you see this perfect man. So God, who became man with us. And Jesus came into this world to do what? Jesus came to give us life. So this bread sustained their life in the wilderness. So just continuing on from this morning, as was unplanned by me, John chapter 6. So you see Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. But you see in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 happening as well. And then what happens the next day after the feeding of the 5,000? You've got people who want Jesus to give them some more food. And what did they use to say, Jesus, well, you should be giving us food? Because they said, well, Moses, remember what he did? He gave them bread in the wilderness, right? So they say that to Jesus. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, he tells them, I'm the bread of life. And he explains a bit about that. So how do they respond to Jesus being the bread of life? What does it say in verse 41 of John chapter 6? It says, so the Jews grumbled against him. Sound familiar? So you've got bread being given, and yet they're grumbling. It's how does Jesus respond to this grumbling people? Here's his response, John 6, 48 to 51. And his response to us as well. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus says to a sinful, grumbling, unbelieving people, I came to give you life that goes on forever. By the way, this is the same bread of life that he said, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus fully satisfies. So the greatest thing we remember is that Jesus came and that he died for us that we might have eternal life. And no, we don't have a jar sat in front of us often here at the church. We do have bread that is broken. And Jesus says, do this, break this bread in remembrance of me. It's good to remember what Jesus has done for us, that God saved us by his blood. Death passed over us through the Lord Jesus. And we bore witness to that in our own baptism. And God calls us in this period of making our way to the land of promise and the new creation by trusting in him, the bread of life, the one who will bring us home. And so we do this. We look to this bread in remembrance of him. And so we need to rely on Jesus for eternal life, yes. But let's rely on him for our daily bread as well, our daily provision, looking to him to satisfy us rather than other things. As we heard this morning, Paul saying, in his time of hunger, in his time of imprisonment, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in our time of testing, let's say, Lord, would you strengthen me through Christ? Look to him to provide all that you need, and then trust that he will give you exactly what he knows you need, be it the provision itself or the contentment in Christ, even without that physical thing that you might be craving after. But let's know this. Jesus is enough. And may God help us to know more of this in our own experience of him.